Let me lead us in a prayer based on Ephesians chapter 1. Father, I pray that the eyes of all our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which Jesus has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Please, Father, help us to know Jesus better this morning. Amen. Great. Well, with the first I am sayings that we looked at, before Abraham was born, I am. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. Jesus was primarily speaking to those who either don't quite know him or trust him yet, or to those who oppose him, even though they do know who he is, and also those who think that they are believers and disciples, but really aren't. So with those I am sayings, Jesus is drawing very, very clear lines in the sand. He's being really black and white about who he is and why he's come and how we are supposed to relate to him. Because he wants those who don't yet know him or trust him properly to come to trust him and love him for real. But with the final three I am sayings, Jesus is now talking to those who already know him, who already love and trust him. He's talking to his precious friends, his beloved flock, and he speaks very, very tenderly to them to help them through the sadness, through their worries, their fears, their doubts that they're facing. So for example, last week when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he wasn't giving a theoretical lecture. He was speaking to a couple of sisters, Mary and Martha, who were feeling the real pain and sadness and grief of having lost their brother to death. And Jesus is comforting them, saying, "Death is not going to have the last word over your brother. I have the last word over his life." And with this week's and next week's I am sayings, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and I am the true vine," Jesus is speaking to reassure, to comfort and prepare his dear disciples and us for the reality of his death on the cross, as well as to prepare for the time when he is no longer with them, when he's going away. So in John chapter 14, we're jumping right into a middle of a conversation that has been taking place, that began in John chapter 13, and it's taking place during the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, okay? So it means that it's just a few hours before Jesus would eventually be arrested. So with his closest friends, Jesus is having, the last meal of a soon-to-be-condemned man. In the middle of the meal, in John 13, verses 4 to 5, Jesus got up, he took off his outer clothing, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and then he stoops down and washes his disciples' feet. This is the living God, the creator of the whole universe. And he humbles himself, he's willing to get his hands dirty, to stoop so low to wash some filthy feet that stepped on all sorts of stuff throughout the day. And that is actually a picture of something that he would do, something greater that he would do for everyone through his death on the cross. When Jesus would become the most unclean, the most disgusting thing the world has ever known, so much so that the Father can't bear to look at him anymore. He would go through all that. He would become so unclean in order to wash each and every one of us from all our sins. That's the kind of God. He's not like the gods of this world at all. He really is who he says he is. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. And after he's washed his disciples' feet, Jesus drops a few bombshells that would really shake them. Okay. So first of all, in John 13, verses 18 to 30, Jesus said that one of the 12 would end up betraying Jesus. And that's Judas, right? So after Judas left to make arrangements for Jesus' arrest, Jesus then told the other disciples in John, in verses 31 to 38, that he's going to be with them for just a little while longer before eventually going away. So can you imagine how they would have felt? For the last 3 years, they've been with Jesus pretty much every day, for the whole day, all right? They've been living with him, they've been sleeping with him, they've been going everywhere he goes, and they've been listening to and they've been doing everything that he says. And now he's saying, "I'm going away somewhere and you're not going to be able to come with me. Not yet anyway." What's he talking about? Well, look at verse 36 of chapter 13. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Jesus is telling Peter and the disciples that they aren't quite ready to walk the path he'll be walking, which is the way of the cross, the way to the cross and beyond. And that, and he's also telling them that when it comes to it, although they do love him, they are going to abandon him and leg it to save their own lives. And with this, Peter is like, nah, that might be the other disciples. But then he says in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. So basically Jesus is saying that I'm going away and you're not ready to come with me because you just got so much more room to grow as disciples, all of you. And that growth is going to come, is going to involve some painful and humbling failure on your part. You're all going to fail me and abandon me. Now for those of us who have been disciples of Jesus for a while, all right? We would all have been in Peter's and the disciples' shoes before. And if you've never experienced this, then we will. Because you see, you know, there have been times, haven't there, when we've been really excited about Jesus, when we've tasted of the good things that the Holy Spirit brings to us, when we've felt the presence of God, when we've heard Jesus speaking so clearly to us that we then go, I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to let Jesus down ever again. I'm going to follow every single one of his teachings. I'm not going to disobey him anymore. I'm never going to be unfaithful to him again. I'm never going to bottle it. I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus. But then before too long, maybe the next day, or for me, you know, before the end of the day even, our hearts begin to grow cold. We fall into temptation. We knowingly and deliberately go against Jesus. We bottle it and we are ashamed of him. Have you ever experienced that? Well, maybe it's just me, all right? But why does Jesus allow us to fall and to fail him in such spectacular and unspectacular ways? Well, if you turn to Luke chapter 22, there's a really interesting thing. Luke chapter 22 on page 1058. Right, Luke is telling us a bit more about the conversation that was going on. Jesus says to Peter, or Simon Peter, right? In verse 31, Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Do you see that? Satan had to ask permission from Jesus to allow for him to be able to cause Peter to stumble and disciples as well. So why does Jesus allow that to happen to us? It's to teach us that it's all about grace through and through. That from the beginning of the Christian life to growing as a Christian to finally being with Jesus and God the Father in the new heavens and the new earth, it's all about Jesus and all about what he does for us with no help from us at all. And you know, I guess we do know the first bit, don't we? We sort of know that we are saved by grace to begin with. As Christians, we know that we were dead in sin, we were powerless slaves of Satan, we were under God's wrath, and we couldn't do anything to save ourselves from all those things. And that's why we needed Jesus to come and save us from all of that, to give us new birth and a new life. We're fairly clear on that as a church. But then, so often, we think that being faithful and fruitful Christians depends on us and what's inside of us. As if it all depends on the sincerity of my commitments, or the self-discipline or inner strength or willpower that I summon from deep within me. Because you know, there's a massive hero inside of me. But Jesus wants us to know that being faithful and fruitful as Christians also doesn't depend on us at all, not a single bit. And that's why he allows us to make all these bold commitments, and then he allows us to fail in every single one of them. And actually, when I was thinking about it, I don't just fail in the big things I promised to Jesus. As small in the little commitments that I make to Jesus as well. That's how helpless we are. But when Jesus allows us to fail in these ways, he begins to break our self-confidence, our self-reliance, our high view of ourselves. He smashes our pride to pieces. And that's when he replaces all the flimsy rubbish confidence in self with the real and deeper dependence and reliance on him. And that is unshakable, isn't it? Way more powerful, and it helps us to be useful, really useful to other people. And so in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, although Jesus is going to allow Satan to cause Peter to fall, Jesus says, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. When we begin to understand grace, That's when we will begin to grow as Christians. And instead of trying to prove to everyone else about how wonderful a Christian we are, we begin to really just focus on living for Jesus and humbly serving other people. And it's also by grace that we'll eventually get to heaven and the new creation. And that is the focus of John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. You see, because after speaking so frankly and openly about their failures as Christians, Jesus doesn't crack the whip and say, unless you guys buck up and unless you improve really, really drastically, you're not going to be with me where I am. No, he knows the turmoil and the sadness and the insecurity that's going on inside their hearts. And then he speaks to them very tenderly in John chapter 14, verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So in the old King James Version, it says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just tiny rooms. It's actually mansions. The new heavens and the new earth is going to be a massive place. There's going to be more than enough space for every single person who has ever lived in the history of humanity or of the world, okay? And Jesus isn't just talking about heaven, because remember, heaven is just a waiting place. And from there, Jesus, Christians, we're waiting for Jesus to come back to renew the heavens and the new earth. That, with no separation in between, that is the home that Jesus is preparing for us, that he says in verse 2, he's preparing for us, okay? But what Jesus says next is the key bit in verses 3 to 4. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I am going. Jesus is telling us very, very clearly that whether we end up being with him or not is not going to depend on our performance as Christians at all. Jesus knows that when we are aware of our continual sins and failures as Christians, we'll be filled with anxiety and insecurity. Am I actually going to get to Jesus? Is he actually going to want me at the end of the day? Jesus, in this passage, is drawing a line under all that doubt and uncertainty, saying, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will personally come back and take you to be with me so that you will be with me where I am. He's not going to leave us to get to him on our own. Or he's not going to leave us to make our own way there or to earn our own way there. Because when the new creation is finally ready, Jesus promises, I personally will come and get you there. But let's think a little bit about what happens if we die before Jesus comes back. Right? Because lots of people have died before Jesus comes back. What happens then? Well, Jesus is not going to leave us to then float out of our bodies to somehow float up to heaven. And if we don't float the right way, we'll just end up in limbo or somewhere worse. All right? He's not going to leave us to that. And so let's look at some passages that we can store up in our hearts and minds so that we can be encouraged when we ourselves face our deaths or when we're feeling afraid of dying. So the first one to think about is, do you remember something called the Transfiguration? Where Jesus was struggling with, trying to focus on the cross. All his disciples were saying, don't go to the cross, Jesus. He went up on the mountainside to pray. And then two really mature Christians came to his help, Moses and Elijah. Right? These are people who have died about 1,000 and 1,500 years before Jesus was born on Christmas Day. And they are still alive. They were in heaven and they came down to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you turn to Luke chapter 16, you'll see another Old Testament Christian who's also in heaven, okay? Luke chapter 16, in verse, let's just look at verse 22, okay? We won't go through the whole story. There's a beggar called Lazarus, basically. I think it's a different Lazarus from the one Jesus raised from the dead, okay? There's a beggar who died called Lazarus, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Do you see that? Abraham is in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this person who died, this Lazarus who died, was carried by angels up into heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Like, he didn't even have to sort out transport to heaven. Jesus provided the transport and made arrangements. And I was thinking about this, right? You know, when someone dies, you might get the funeral directors to come and collect the body. Or during you know, a funeral, the body is in a hearse on its way to the crematorium or something, right? Before any of that transport was arranged, Jesus had already brought this Lazarus to heaven to be with him. Isn't that wonderful? Another story that we have is in Luke chapter 23. And I think it's a particularly good one to illustrate grace. Luke 23, verses 42 to 43. So Jesus is dying on the cross, and there are two robbers, murderers, thieves on either side, okay? And on one of them, right, at the end, after living like a terrible life, he says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What does Jesus reply? Jesus doesn't say to him, "Okay, if you want me to remember you, if you want a place in my kingdom, if you want to be there with me forever, tell you what, there's not a lot of time left, you're actually dying. But with whatever time you have left, can you prove to me your sincerity? Can you show me how sorry you actually are? Because, you know, you need to be really, really sorry before I'll forgive you." Jesus doesn't say any of that at all. Jesus doesn't say to him, "Let me see the level of sincerity, the level of sorrow you have for your sins, then I'll save you." Jesus simply says to him, he doesn't bring up any of his sins. He just says what this guy needs to hear, full of grace, full of mercy, full of love. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." That man really can die and rest in peace. One more example, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And this time it's Stephen who's dying. Right, he's one of the early martyrs of the New Testament church. Right, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, on page 1100. Okay, so when he was facing persecution, when they heard what he was saying, in verse 54, "They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so he says, 'Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" At this, the guys went mental basically and said, "How dare you say such things, seeing Jesus?" And they basically went ahead and to start killing him. And so even as he was dying, he fell on his knees and says to Jesus, what does he say to Jesus? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, all these examples are there to give confidence to each and every one of us. And can I encourage you, store those things up, think about them often, go and read these passages and so much more, because it assures us that when our life in this passing world begins to ebb away, as we get weaker and weaker, as our life draws to an end, we'll see Jesus there waiting to receive us. And perhaps, who knows, we might even see the transport, some angels that is preparing to take us to be with him. All this, and then as we breathe our last breath, even before that, we can say to him with great confidence, "Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that's when Jesus takes us himself. And do you remember last week we looked at, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." For those who trust in Jesus will still be living, right? We'll be even more alive, even though in all human appearances, it looks like we've died. Our body needs to be buried, to be kept away somewhere safe for a while. But then we will go and be with Jesus in the meantime until resurrection morning, okay? So if in John 14 verses 1 to 4, Jesus is reassuring us that he will bring us to himself, in the next verses, Jesus is emphasizing, underlining, and putting it in bold that it is only he who can bring us there. You see in verse 5, when we see that Thomas wasn't quite getting what Jesus was talking about, and so in John chapter 14 verse 5, Thomas blurts out, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" But that's when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus isn't just going to God the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father. He's the truth about the Father. He's life from God the Father that's been poured out on us through Jesus. And I think sometimes we use this just for non-Christians, but actually it's for us Christians as well. You know, as a church, we need to keep reminding ourselves about what Jesus is telling us here. Because when I was when I was training to be a pastor in theological college, there was a lecturer who was teaching very, quite aggressively, basically, that Allah of Islam is exactly the same as God the Father. And actually, it's an increasingly popular way of thinking about Islam, about Allah, in missionary circles, okay? And there are loads of other theological colleges and vicar factories all around the country who are teaching that all gods and all religions are basically the same, which is, of course, the same thing that's been taught in many of our schools. And here's how they tend to illustrate it. You see that? They say God is like one big, massive elephant, and all the religions are like the blind man touching different parts of the elephant, all right? So one man who's touching the leg of an elephant might think it's a tree trunk. Another who feels is touches the tail thinks it's a rope. But in the same way, the different religions are just people worshipping, perceiving, understanding, naming their god or gods in different ways. And you know what? If we all just open our eyes, we see that everyone is really just worshipping the same god. You know, different people have, the different blind men are holding different parts. In the same way, different religions have different aspects of truths about the true and living God. No one religion have all the truth. And then there's another illustration. God is at the top of the mountain, and there are many roads, they say, that lead up to Him. Different religions all lead up to the same God, that kind of stuff. But listen to what Jesus actually says about Himself. He doesn't say, I am one of many ways to God. He doesn't say, I'm one of many truths about God. Nor am I one of a myriad of means by which the life of God come down to you and by which you are brought into the life of God. No, He says, I am the way. Right? Tear away the... No, that's the truth. I'm the way, not ways. I'm the truth, not truths. I am the life, not life. Okay? So He's saying, forget about all the different ways up to the mountain thing. I am the only way. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That's how He's clarifying Himself. Try to go up to the mountain of the living God into the Father's presence without Jesus or with one of the other gods, then what you'll find is only danger. We see that all throughout the Bible, right? Up at the mountain. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 4 to 5. God wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But He says there is only one God and one mediator between God and man. And that is the man Christ Jesus. And do you remember when Jacob was running away from Esau all the way back in Genesis 28? He was running away from Esau. He comes to a place called Bethel, which means house of God. And then he had a dream there. He saw a stairway or a ladder. He didn't see stairways and ladders, right? Just the one. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Who was that one stairway and ladder between heaven and earth? Well, Jesus Himself tells us in John chapter 1, when He says to Nathanael, right? He says to Nathanael using the same language, I tell you the truth, John chapter 1 verse 51. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is the only connection, the contact point between heaven and earth, okay? And there are a few other verses for us to keep in mind as well. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. All right, bear with me. We'll just turn to two or three more verses and that's it, okay? Matthew 11, verse 27, page 977. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Do you see that? And also one more is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is on page 1182. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Talking about Jesus, in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God and so on. And then in verse 19, the Holy Spirit says, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. So basically, he's saying, get rid of that elephant understanding of the true and living God. All other gods might be the same, but all we need and all we can know about the true and living God is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no truth about the true and living God, not even a bit, that can be found outside of Jesus, because he is the only revelation of God the Father. And for those who have come to know Jesus, well, we have also come to know God the Father. And he assures us in John chapter 14, verse 7. John 14, verse 7, he says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And all this talk about seeing God the Father got Philip excited. Do you see? Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. It's wonderful, isn't it? You know, people are seeking all sorts of different things in life. They're chasing after all sorts of different things to make them satisfied and content. Or even in church, isn't it? People come to church to get a bit of quiet or to get a buzz for other people or a bit of singing to be challenged, whatever. But Philip, he says, what I really, really want, the one thing that I want that's going to make me really contented, the one thing that I just long for is to see the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says in verses 9 to 11, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you, among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. So in short, Jesus is saying, I am the exact representation of the Father's being. Of course, you'll get to see God the Father himself personally in the future, but focus on me right now and you already get to see God the Father and what he's like, his character, his attitude, what he is about, okay? And for us as Christians, to finish off, there are just three sort of applications for us to think about. The first one is we've got to start all our thinking about God with Jesus. You know how when we button up our shirts, well, if you wear shirts anyway, sometimes I do. If we start with the wrong button, we could do it all up. You'll never be right in the end. Or think about a ship. Even if a ship veers just 0.00001 degrees off course, it might not look very far away and might look very close to the real thing to begin with. But keep going down the track and far from ending up at the same destination, will end up way, way, way apart. In the same way, if we do not start with Jesus, we won't end up with him and God the Father. We'll end up with nothing but a useless, even deadly idol. Okay, so that's the first application. Start with Jesus in our thinking about God. Secondly, we never start with Jesus and then graduate from him to some more advanced course about God, to a higher degree of experiencing God. We never go away from Jesus to get deeper with God. To get deeper into God, to know God better, more experientially, more intimately, we always go deeper into Jesus. In him alone, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. So the third one is we need to keep on repenting as Christians. Because I still have a tendency to veer off course in my thinking about God. Right, our fallen hearts, our fallen minds, you know, it's sort of like a factory. It's a very, very busy factory that keeps on churning out idolatrous thoughts about God. We keep having wrong thoughts about him. And sometimes we cherish those thoughts, don't we? We prefer what we like to think about God than what he says about himself through Jesus. And over the years, we would also have listened to, we have embraced, and we've even wholeheartedly believed wrong things about God that others have been feeding us with. Whether friends, the world, media, school, whatever, okay? But as we keep coming to Jesus, we need to let him smash down the idolatrous beliefs about him and God. Let him clean away all that's false and wrong in our thinking and understanding. And let him replace them with the happy, the beautiful, the life-saving, joy-giving truth of who he is and what he says. And that's one of the reasons why we've been going through the I Am sayings, so that we forget about everything everyone has told us about God, what we think about God, and let Jesus say to us, this is who I am. These are the things. And so when we begin to get to know him, if we truly get to know him, then we begin, why would anyone, if we are in our right mind anyway, why would we want to replace Jesus with any other God? Why would we even want to have other gods and religions alongside him? Is there any other man who even comes close to be as awesome and as beautiful as Jesus? When the Spirit has opened our eyes, we begin to see him and we agree with the psalmist in Psalm 45, don't we? Surely he is the most excellent of men. And when we talk about him, when we think about him, our hearts are stirred by the most noble of themes, the Lord Jesus Christ. All other gods in the world demand service from us. They might demand obedience from us, and we might end up being forced to give obedience to them. But Jesus doesn't demand those things from us. Instead, Jesus wins our hearts. And when we truly come to know him, our heart's desire is to love him with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And when we are in our right minds, when we see Jesus clearly, our only response to him is, Amen. Amen.